It was the second day of July in 1776 when, after a hard debate, our Congress voted unanimously for independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. Now, we won't get into all of the back history of what brought us to that point, but it was on July 3rd of 1776 that one member of our Congress, by the name of John Adams, he wrote to his wife, Abigail, and this is what he wrote. He said, "The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Now, while John Adams here was off by 2 days, let's not hold it against him. He made a pretty good statement here. You see, he was talking about the second day of July in 1776, and it was yet two more days later that our founding fathers presented the hard work that they had put together between July 2nd and July 4th, where they presented before the 12 colonies what we now call the Declaration of Independence. It was about 11 o'clock on July 4th, 1776, when the 12 colonies voted for the adoption of the Declaration and released a copy signed by John Hancock, who was the president of the Congress at that point in time. Now, while Independence Day has become a federal holiday celebrating the adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776, it's my opinion that our nation has since then forgotten almost everything that July 4th truly represents. And that's what I want to talk about with you here tonight. I would like to, for us as a church, to consider this evening the main ingredient that is lacking from the celebration of Independence Day, what our nation has left out by and large. Now, in the excerpt of John Adams' letter previously quoted, he recommended that our independence ought to be celebrated in two ways. He said, "From here forevermore, across the continent, across our country, here's the ways that our nation ought to celebrate what actually happened, beginning there on the second day of July in 1776, but then came to fruition on the 4th of July, 1776. He wrote that it ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Hey, no problem so far, right? I mean, we've got this one down. You know, we go out, and I don't know about your neighborhood, but my neighborhood is just ablaze with all kinds of different fireworks. And, I mean, I was hearing fireworks last night. We're going to be hearing fireworks tonight. And we'll be hearing fireworks for weeks to come as these kids are depleting their stash. We've got this one down. Every 4th of July, our nation's skies are completely illuminated with fireworks from L.A. to Boston. No problem. But this was Adams' second suggestion regarding how to celebrate our independence. It was number two in his list of the two things we ought to do in celebration of our deliverance from Britain. His first suggestion was more of a spiritual nature. John Adams, in his letter to his wife, recommended, and remember, this is a member of Congress and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he suggested that this day ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. That's what he said. Member of our Congress, signer of the Declaration of Independence, is telling us that in our celebration of what happened there, July 1776, we need to thank God on this day. We need to come together and have devotional time before God Almighty. Now, David Barton points out the fact that America regularly celebrated Independence Day with a recognition of our gratitude to God Almighty. For example, he points out on July 4th, 1837, some 61 years after the Declaration of Independence was first issued, John Quincy Adams delivered an oration in which he noted that America's two most popular holidays, that being Christmas and the 4th of July, were inseparably intertwined. John Quincy Adams stated this: "In the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior. It forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation." He goes on to say, "The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission on earth and laid the cornerstone of human government on the first precepts of Christianity." That's right. According to John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, our Declaration of Independence is based on Christ's mission to this earth, and our government is based on the first precepts of Christianity. Wow. I'd love to hear our government officials use this kind of language in this day and age. Consider with me that one of the most quoted statements from the Declaration of Independence confirms what John Quincy Adams was saying. We find this statement at the beginning of the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, and we all know it. Here's what it says: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That's right. The celebration of the 4th of July is the celebration of our deliverance from foreign occupation. And it's a celebration of our nation's declaration of independence from that foreign nation. And therefore, when we celebrate July 4th, when we celebrate Independence Day, we're celebrating the Declaration of Independence. Therefore, I would suggest that we ought to celebrate the intent of the Declaration of Independence. It's not enough to say, hey, there's some antique piece of paper that is in some, you know, museum somewhere, and we ought to celebrate. And no, we're not celebrating the piece of paper. We're celebrating the content and the intent of that important document which defines our country. When we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, we need to celebrate the meaning behind the Declaration. And the intent of the Declaration is to declare that, number one, God is the Creator. God is the Creator. And from that fact, we learn three things here: that He's created us with certain unalienable rights. Namely these: life, the right to life; liberty, the right to liberty; and the pursuit of happiness, the right to pursue happiness. These are three rights that they define as being part of the natural design of this creation. So, I've turned this into our springboard. The springboard for our three points will be in our study tonight, a study of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. With that, if you would, turn to John chapter 14. Let's begin by considering life. And with that, let's consider the source of the life that our founding fathers wrote about in the Declaration of Independence. Understand this: Samuel Adams, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, stated this. He writes, "First of all, I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." That's what Samuel Adams wrote. Robert Treat Paine, who also signed the Declaration of Independence, wrote this: "I am constrained to express my adoration of the author of my existence for his forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, through whom I hope for never-ending happiness in a future state." another signer of the Declaration of Independence by the name of Richard Stockton. He stated this: I think it proper here not only to subscribe to doctrines of the Christian religion, but also in the bowels of a father's affection to exhort and charge them, my children, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that the way of life held up in the Christian system is calculated for the most complete happiness. Charles Carroll, who also signed the Declaration of Independence, wrote, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts." Another signer of the Declaration of Independence by the name of Benjamin Rush, he stated this: "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Roger Sherman, who signed both the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, wrote this. He wrote, "I believe that there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him." And now listen to the words of Thomas Jefferson, who helped to write and sign the Declaration of Independence. He says, "I am a real Christian." That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's just the scratch of the surface when we consider that 95%, at least 95% of our founding fathers of this country were Bible-believing, most of them seminary graduate Christians who trusted in Jesus Christ and promoted the doctrines of the Bible. And so when they declare, when they write together, "We are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights," and the first right that they insist is life, then we must understand the background of their beliefs to come to a proper understanding of what they mean when they say Creator and when they say life. What kind of life are they talking about? They weren't only talking about the right to live, which that should be included, which should be applied to every human, whether they're in the womb or outside of the womb. But furthermore, they were declaring our right to a life that's found in Christ. A right to a life that is found in a relationship with our Savior Jesus. God has given every man the right to enjoy the everlasting life that Jesus spoke of when in John 14:6, read it with me, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what Jesus said. He's saying, "I am the life." What kind of life do we have the right to? We have the right to experience the life that is Jesus Christ. You see, everyone who is living is alive. We all have life. But is it the life that was intended for you to have, to experience? I don't think so, because we have to understand that there was the fall of man. The life that was originally intended for mankind was disrupted when Adam and Eve chose to rebel from the perfect plan of God the Father. Therefore, those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ have not been born again. Therefore, they're not experiencing true life. As a matter of fact, Paul says that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, they're spiritually dead. Those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's not God's intention for us. And that's not the life that God wanted for us. He wants us to experience the life that's found in Jesus Christ. And it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we've all been given the right to everlasting life, which is found in Jesus. We've been given the rights to life, and not just the life that we experience apart from Christ, but everlasting life that we can experience with God the Father in heaven for all eternity. That's your right, and that's my right. It's because of this fact that John Witherspoon, who was also a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he wrote this: "I shall now entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness. You must forever perish." That's right. Without Christ, all you have before you is eternal death. A dying that never sees the end. Perishing for eternity in the flames of hell. John Quincy Adams, he wrote this: "My hope of a future life are all founded upon the gospel of Christ." His hopes of a future life, his hopes of eternal life, in other words, all of his hopes are founded upon the gospel of Christ. So you see, the founding fathers of our country, they established a declaration of independence for many reasons, but one was to declare to us that our Creator has given us the right to life, the right to everlasting life. They wanted to establish a form of government that would perpetuate these teachings forever because they desired their children and their children's children and the generations to come to find that life in Jesus Christ. They also understood that a life in Christ results in liberty. And so the second point that they made, the second right that they defined for us, it's liberty. Our founding fathers declared in writing on July 4th, 1776, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are, number one, life, and number two, liberty." That's right. 4 days after this was written, on July 8th, 1776, members of Congress took this Declaration of Independence and read it aloud from the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. Now, if you've ever been to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, if you've ever been to see the Liberty Bell, then you would have seen etched into the bell itself the inscription around the top of the bell from Leviticus 25:10. And here's what that verse says: "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." That's right. It's the Liberty Bell. The Liberty Bell, which says, "Proclaim this liberty." And that's exactly what our founding fathers did when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. They declared the liberty of the United States according to the will of God and the liberty that has been granted to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Understand that by faith, our founding fathers took a stand on His promises and declared liberty for our nation. They declared freedom from the tyranny of the King of Britain simply because they believed in the doctrines of Christ. Now, if you would turn to Luke chapter 4, the fact is this, that Jesus was sent on a mission trip from heaven to earth to bring liberty to those who are oppressed. Jesus came to bring freedom to those who are in captivity. He came to bring and secure the liberty of those who find themselves oppressed. And this is what He declared when He began His public ministry. We see it there in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed.'" Jesus came to bring liberty. He came to bring freedom. We must understand that true liberty, it's first experienced in a spiritual form. If you would turn over to John chapter 8. True liberty must be experienced first spiritually before it can be actually appreciated nationally. And in John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching us here about the liberty of spiritual freedom, a freedom that can't be bought or sold or traded. It's a freedom that can only be acquired by faith in Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, looking at verse 31, then Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I hope that you've experienced the liberty that's according to the spiritual freedom provided by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But the fact is this, though we live in the land of the free, there are many Americans who are in bondage. Though we live in the land of the free, many Americans, though they live in a nationally free country, they're still spiritually bound slaves of sin. Many Americans, well, they've settled for national freedom, and they've rejected the spiritual freedom that's found in Christ. They've enjoyed their national liberty, but they've rejected the spiritual liberty that the founding fathers truly wanted them to have. And as a result, our country has slowly slipped into a form of liberty that is more licentious than it is true liberty. Our nation, the form of liberty that we have today, it's a freedom, a pseudo-freedom. It's a freedom that demands its rights, yet denies its responsibilities. But this is not the liberty that the founding fathers spoke of. A liberty that demands its rights and denies its responsibilities, that's not true liberty. That's licentiousness. This is not the liberty that the founding fathers wrote about, and this is not the liberty that Jesus Christ died for. This is not the liberty that many in our country have fought for and died for. You see, on July 4th, 1826, George Bancroft, he was the security of the Navy. At one point, he was responsible for founding the Naval Academy at Annapolis. And he declared this on July 4th in 1826. He says, from the omnipotent power who dwells in the unclouded serenity of being without variableness or shadow of change, we proceed as from the fountain of good, the author of hope, and the source of order and justice. Now that we assemble to commemorate the revolution, the independence, and the advancement of our country. And so he goes on in this speech about July 4th to describe, he says this, the festival, the July 4th festival, which we keep as the festival of freedom itself. It belongs not to us only, but to man. All the nations of the earth have an interest in it, and humanity proclaims it sacred. He also encouraged Americans in this speech to trust in the providence of Him, the Universal Father. Let the country advance to the glory and prosperity to which, mindful of its exalted privileges, it aspires. Wherever its voice is heard, let it proclaim the message of liberty and speak with the divine energy of truth, and let the principles of moral goodness be consistently followed in its actions. And while the centuries, as they pass, multiply its population and its resources, let it manifest in its whole history a devoted attachment to public virtue, a dear affection for mankind, and the consciousness of its responsibility to the God of nations. According to this great American patriot, true liberty is not the freedom from principles. It's not the freedom from conscience. It's not the freedom from public virtues or responsibilities. He understood that liberty is the freedom that provides us with the right to such privileges. If you would, turn back to John chapter 8, because I want us to understand that liberty is not the freedom from doing what's right. liberty is the freedom to exercise what is right. Liberty is the freedom to exercise the principles of moral goodness. Liberty is the freedom to be devoted to public virtue. Liberty gives us the right to recognize our responsibility to the God of this earth and our responsibility to shine like a light before the rest of this world. We've been liberated from the tyranny of wickedness. We've been liberated individually, for those who have trusted in Christ, from the tyranny of being a slave of sin so that we can serve our Savior. And those who have experienced the liberty of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ according to His sacrifice on the cross, we now have liberty from sins, but it brings to us the responsibility to fight for the liberty of those who have not yet been liberated from their sins. Our founding fathers certainly recognized this fact simply because they believed in what the Bible says. And in the book of Luke, actually Luke 12:48, I know I told you to go to John 8 there, but it's in Luke 12:48 that Jesus declared, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Whoever's been committed much by God, much is going to be required. We have to understand that. And we live in what I believe to be the greatest nation, the greatest country in this world, simply because our nation has been founded upon the principles and the first precepts of Christianity. I realize that we're quickly getting away from those truths as well. And the quicker we move away from those truths, those first precepts of Christianity, the worse this nation is going to become. We'll be plunged into a third world country before you know it. Why? Because we've left behind the truths that made this nation great. And therefore we, Christian, we, American Christian, have a responsibility to shine like a light for Christ in the workplace, in our recreation time, everywhere we go. If we want to keep this nation great, well, we have to remember what made this nation great. It was the life that we found in Christ and the liberty that we received to walk in freedom, a freedom from sin, which then gives us the responsibility to perpetuate those beliefs. Instead of experiencing the freedom that the world proclaims, which is a freedom from responsibility, we need to help the world remember that no, true liberty is found in the responsibilities that we have because of the privileges that we've been given. We've been given much, and now much is required of us. Without a doubt, our country has been given much. Therefore, it's going to be required of our country as well. And yet, rather than seeking the life that's found in Christ, rather than experiencing the liberty of His forgiveness, most Americans today, they're only interested in the third point found in this Declaration of Independence. The third point, well, remember, and I agree with the founding fathers of our country who declared that our Creator has endowed us with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? Yeah, we've been given the right to the life found in Christ. We've been given the right to the liberty that we have in Christ. And we've been given the right to pursue happiness for our lives. But the question I have to ask is, what is the pursuit of happiness? If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Last year, a movie came out with actor Will Smith, who starred in it with his son. And the movie was titled The Pursuit of Happiness. Now, the movie is based upon a true story, the story of Chris Gardner and his son. And Chris Gardner was a poor man, and his wife left him, and he was struggling to make ends meet and to provide for his son. And he decided, you know what, I am going to pursue a career so that I can provide for my son. And now, I do believe that the story has a lot of redeeming qualities to it, and I don't want to just shoot it down here. I thought it was a pretty good story and a pretty good portrayal of the actual story. But I do take some issue with the title of the movie. I believe that the title of the movie is misrepresented. It's misrepresenting because, you see, the creators of this movie have basically fallen into the modern revision of what the pursuit of happiness is truly about. The pursuit of happiness, or what many today call the American dream, well, it has really nothing to do with the original intent of what the founding fathers meant when they talked about the pursuit of happiness. Understand that in the pursuit of happiness, here's where America is heading. In the pursuit of happiness, or seeking the American dream, 59% of Americans think that there's nothing wrong with enjoying sexual thoughts or fantasies about somebody else. In the pursuit of happiness. 60% of Americans believe that living with someone else of the opposite sex without being married first, A-OK, in the pursuit of happiness. 45% of Americans see no problem with having an abortion. Well, because, you know, I just really wasn't planning to get pregnant, and it would just really be a bummer to have a baby right now. So in the pursuit of happiness, I'm going to kill this kid. Is this mind-blowing? 45%. 42% of Americans believe that having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom you're not married is without fault. No problem there. 38% of Americans believe that looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior is fine. 36% of Americans use profanity without blushing. 35% of Americans believe that getting drunk is A-okay. 30% of Americans believe that there is nothing wrong with having sexual relationships with somebody of the same sex. Don't even blink at it. And still yet many more Americans, we see it on American Idol. Okay? Many more Americans, they're searching for happiness. They're involved in the pursuit of happiness, thinking that it's going to come through fame and fortune, which is why the pursuit of happiness, we ought to just really call it the pursuit of personal pleasure. That's what it is. The pursuit of happiness has been so changed by our own sinful desires, by our own covetousness and greed, that all it really is the pursuit of personal pleasure. Not true happiness. Because when you look at the rich and famous, most of them are not very happy. Oh, they got it, but they're miserable. Look at the relationships of people who, you know, are doing all these things that I just talked about. You know, I've talked and interviewed women. I interviewed almost 100 women in Washington a couple of years ago as we were putting together that documentary on abortion. Women who have had multiple abortions, only to later experience just grieving and waking up in the middle of the night just crying and miserable and mad at everybody and not knowing why. And they've lived a life of misery because of the abortion that they had. Meanwhile, some doctor told them, hey, you're going to be okay. We'll, you know, this wasn't unexpected, and we'll take care of it. It's a one-time operation. You'll never have to think about it ever again. But they think about it every day for the rest of their lives. Oh, that's miserable. That's not happiness. You know, people who think that, well, I'll just test out the waters of this relationship by moving in with this person. But if you really saw the statistics of how many divorces happened simply because there was cohabitation prior to commitment, more divorces happen because of that. Not happiness. There's not the happily ever after story because of a premarital cohabitation. People are pursuing happiness, but they're just pursuing personal pleasure. Because Jesus has a different idea about what true happiness is. If you would look at Matthew 5, beginning there in verse 3. And Jesus there in Matthew 5, 3 declares, blessed. Now, before we get into this, let me retranslate this, because we don't really use this word blessed anymore. Probably shouldn't, you know. Some people say, oh, that's so blessed. Nobody knows what that means. Blessed, you know. Happy. That's what the word means. Happy. So, you know, and so I'm going to just do a little translating here on the fly. Matthew 5, 3 says, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These sayings don't seem to make much sense, do they? Happy are those who mourn? I mean, come on. What does that even mean? Happy are those who are being persecuted and reviled? Happy are those who are poor in spirit? What is he talking about? How can you be happy and mourning at the same time? Let me just kind of sum it up real quick. Jesus is simply saying that the person who lives for Him, the person who lives for Jesus, the person who puts true spirituality before materialism, the person who isn't living for this world, will ultimately experience true happiness. Therefore, the true pursuit of happiness, well, it's found in a relationship with Christ. If you want true happiness in your life, and I'm not saying come to Christ and every day of your life is going to be a happy day. You're going to be like that little penguin on happy feet and just dancing around everywhere. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, some days, I mean, we can just be completely miserable and mourning and sad and disgusted at people who are persecuting us. And yeah, there's going to be hard days when we follow Christ. But it's in our pursuit of Christ that we're pursuing true happiness. And at the end of the day, when our life is done, we will enter into the joy of our Lord and experience eternal happiness. Blessed are we when we follow Christ and put Him first before temporal pleasures. Blessed are we who put obedience and walking in obedience before a life of sin. Most importantly, blessed are we who live by faith in Jesus Christ, because the kingdom of heaven is ours. That's the pursuit of happiness. True happiness is experienced when we walk in the Spirit with the One who has saved us. That's the original intent of the Founding Fathers' declaration, that we have the right to the pursuit of happiness. Not the pursuit of personal pleasure at all cost. The pursuit of happiness. And happiness is found in a relationship with Christ. July 4th. We love the holiday. We love to go shoot off fireworks and have fun and celebrate what a great nation we live in. But now I challenge us to celebrate this holiday for all of its meaning, for all of its intent. Let's celebrate this holiday because of the life that the Father has provided for us by faith in Jesus Christ, because God has given us eternal life in Christ. Let's celebrate this holiday because of the liberty that God has provided for us, the freedom from sin that we can experience when we walk with Christ by faith in Him. Let's celebrate this holiday because our Creator has helped us to find, not just pursue true happiness, but to find it in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate that so many in our country, even tonight, and even many politicians in our country are attempting to legislate laws in our land that would lead us to a different kind of independence. Too many people in our country are seeking independence from God. They want to be independent of the rules of the Bible. They want to be independent of the teachings of the church. They're celebrating Independence Day, but they're seeking independence that's independent of God. I suggest that tonight we celebrate our Independence Day by acknowledging our dependence on the Creator of the universe. None of us should find ourselves celebrating independence from God, but independence from wickedness because of our dependence on Jesus Christ. Let our celebration of Independence Day be founded upon dependence on the God who freely gives us life, liberty, and happiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our head and have a word of prayer.